So back in Missouri, we had a snack table, but it wasn't like a Golden Corral buffet like you have here. So I actually did some barbecuing for this thing we had today, and then we went off today and forgot it. But we got a phone call from my sister-in-law who was at the house, and she says, "You forgot it." So my wife was able to go back and pick it up. But if you see anything barbecued, it's mine, and if anybody's brave enough, I think it probably tastes pretty good. But it is Mother's Day weekend. I think almost all of us have had long relationships with our mothers. They probably range from really super relationships and sweet to maybe there's some whose relationship is nearly non-existent. But the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. So the Church of God, we're happy to participate in that national day that we set aside for having our moms, giving them, you know, honor. My mom is in a assisted living home in Grand Island, Nebraska. She moved there about 2 months ago. Her mind is gradually disappearing, so our conversations are more difficult and slow, and they're getting to be more shallow, which is kind of sad. But her and I go way back, you know. Further than I can remember. And then some of you here are mothers, so you can look at this from two different directions. You can look toward your mother, and you can look at your children as they look toward you. So I hope you will have a great Mother's Day. We're going to have our kids over tomorrow, and hopefully we'll have a good time. The Bible speaks about mothers, for sure. And there's a place in Galatians 4 where it speaks about a different mother. It was mentioned by the song leader. This different mother is a place or a thing called Jerusalem above, and it's called the mother of us all here today. So let's look into that today. Let's see how it's true and what it might mean for us and what it might mean that we really should be doing. Because it's true. We can believe what the Bible says. So Galatians itself can be a difficult book. But I think even this last part of Galatians 4 can be a little bit difficult. But Paul here makes an analogy. And it's an analogy between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. It's an analogy between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born because Abraham and Sarah tried to figure out a way to have a child and fulfill the promise of God that was made to him. He knew the promise was coming, but they tried to do it their own way and not according to God's plan. Isaac was born entirely by God's promise and by the fulfillment of his promise. And it's also an analogy there between Sarah and Hagar, the mothers of the two boys. And then you'll see there's an analogy between two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem that was there in Palestine at that time and this Jerusalem above. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. Verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So there were people in Galatia who wanted to go back to keeping the sacrifices and some of the ritual things, including circumcision, that were there before. There were people telling them they needed to do that. So that's why he's saying this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond woman, that would have been Ishmael, the other by a free woman, that would have been Isaac, who was born of Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh by these, by Abraham and Sarah's connivings. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For they are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which leads to bondage, which is Hagar. So Mount Sinai compared to this woman, Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So we got this city of Jerusalem, we got Mount Sinai, and we've got Hagar that are all on one side. And so on the other side, by contrast, would be Sarah and a different something or other about this Mount Sinai and then the Jerusalem above, right? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So you have bondage and freedom also. So there's really four elements on each side. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that's why we're talking about this today. For it's written, rejoice, you barren that bear not, break forth and cry, you that travail not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. And we can get pretty confused when we read that verse, but let me just explain to you what that verse is saying. That verse is a direct quote from, I believe it's Isaiah 54, verse 1. You would think that the woman which has a husband, you would think, well, that's Sarah, who is married to Abraham, right? But that's not true. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the nation of Israel, which was married to God, to the old covenant Israel, in a marriage relationship with God. And so what we see is during the time that this was written, you have this, the fruits of that old covenant relationship between God and Israel, and how many children of that relationship were there at the time? How many were living there? You know, we could guess 3-4 million. I don't know. And then how many were there at that time who were children of this new covenant relationship between Christ and the church? That marriage has not taken place yet. And the answer is very, very few at that time. You know, just those few people who were in the church of God. So you had 3 million versus whatever, 3-4 thousand. So it seemed like one was a lot greater than the other. And what he's saying is that's going to reverse roles. And in the future, this new covenant is going to bear a tremendous, billions, a tremendous number of children, billions and billions. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So the Jews of that time persecuted the church of God. Not so much true in our day today. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. But the Jerusalem above, Paul says, is our mother. And the bondage of the and the freedom, we need to understand very clearly, and we can. But first, let's go to Hebrews 12. So I hope I've given you a little bit of an understanding of the flow of this chapter in Galatians 4, which talks basically about two covenants. Now let's go to Hebrews 12. There's a discussion of Esau in verses 16 and 17, which I think I'll come back to in a little while, that leads to a passage about two covenants. And I hope as we go through this that you can recognize it. You can very easily lift this passage from Hebrews 12 and lay it over on top of the passage in Galatians 4. Okay, it gives more details here in Hebrews 12. They both give details together, but they are talking about the same thing. And very likely written by the same man, you know, if Paul was the author of Hebrews. So this old covenant, it was an awesome covenant. I think if you had lived at the time and you had had your head screwed on straight, you'd have thought, this is a great covenant to live under, great laws. You know, if the Bible tells us that the old covenant was basically the Ten Commandments. It says that in more than one place. Old covenant was the Ten Commandments. The difference between that and the new covenant is how those commandments are kept. You know, they're not kept very well under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, you have been given power to keep those commandments. But if you had been in the old covenant and you were a decent person, I think you would have thought it was a great covenant. Verse 18. For you are not come into the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness, and tempest. So God put some of his power on display when this old covenant was enjoined. He thundered the Ten Commandments, the perfect law. It was a fabulous covenant that God was making with Israel. Perfect laws, perfect God, fabulous national blessings. No eternal life promised, but tremendous blessings nonetheless. But Paul says, remember that it gave birth to bondage, and it's not what we are called to. So he says, you're not coming to this mount that might be touched, that burned with fire and quaked, even though we might have loved to have seen it. That's not what we're called to. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. So they were afraid. They said, we don't want God to talk to us. They told Moses to go talk to God for them. You are not called to that mountain that Paul refers to as Mount Sinai in Galatians 4. So you can lay that right over Mount Sinai in Galatians 4. They were scared to death. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. So Paul gives us a hint that there was a problem with those who were listening in their heart. So there's a hint right there in Hebrews 12. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So even Moses was afraid, but yet he was willing to do his part and go talk to God. It was an awesome covenant. Nothing like it had ever been made with human beings before. And, you know, after a while, not only was there this display of power there at Mount Sinai, but there was a priesthood, and there were sacrifices added, and rituals that were designed to keep the people in remembrance of this covenant and the laws of God, and try to keep them close to God. This old covenant was this huge framework that Israel was built in and around, and it helped keep them grounded and helped keep them, as much as it could, on the right track. They were to be a model nation, a nation that the world could look at and say, we'd like to do that. We'd like that too. But Paul says there that this is not the covenant or this framework that we as Christians are brought to. Are we brought to the commonwealth of Israel? I think, I didn't look it up, I think it's Ephesians 1. It says you are brought to the commonwealth of Israel. But are you brought to the old covenant? You're not. You're brought to a new covenant. And he says you're brought to this. Verse 22, you are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember Galatians 4. Now we are, it's the same description of the same thing, using different words. The heavenly Jerusalem unto an innumerable company of angels. Mount Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, but it is often a metaphor for the church. So, you know, our song leader said, the church is the mother of us all. He's right. We are brought to the church of God and everything that that involves. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we're brought to this general assembly, this large group, a special group called the Church of the Firstborn, those who are lined up for the first resurrection. It's a better resurrection. It says they are written in heaven. They have their names written in the book of life. And it says the spirits, we are brought to the spirits of just men made perfect. People who were justified and who went through this process that you are going through right now. There's a record of them, and they are part of a heritage that you're brought to. So these two verses, verse 22 and 23, really give you a picture of what you have been brought to, whether you recognize it or not. But I think that's what I want to help you recognize. This is what you are brought to. It's more than just this little group in this room. It's more than to just Kogla. It's more than to a corporate body. It's more than to just a spiritual organism in existence today. You're brought to something that has a tremendous history and a tremendous heritage. Verse 24, you're brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel sacrificed an animal. What we have is better than that. So maybe when we read these things, we can get a little better picture, a little bigger picture in our minds of what this Jerusalem above, which Paul calls our mother, is all about. I think we can see that it certainly encompasses and includes the church, but it is much, much bigger. It includes millions of angels. It includes God the Father. It includes Jesus Christ, our High Priest. This history and this heritage we have, and we're brought to something that is working perfectly, and it's working with power, and you're brought there, and you have to really open your eyes to it and get involved in it. It's this place we're brought into to be nurtured and fed until the time of our birth into the kingdom of God and to the family of God. You can stay here in Hebrews 12, but to recall the verses in Revelation 21 where an angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then John is carried away by the Spirit and he's shown a city, right? The holy Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. And so there is this blending of the church and this Jerusalem above, our mother, remember, and we know that somehow it includes us. And if you perfectly understand it, then you need to give a speech about it so that I can perfectly understand it. But I think our understanding should be growing about how the church and this Jerusalem above are blended together. There's certainly room for us to grow in understanding. So there is this matter of bondage and freedom that we need to clearly understand, that was referred to back in Galatians 4 again. Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah, Old and New Covenants, Jerusalem and Palestine, Jerusalem above, bondage and freedom. Hebrews 12, you're there. The first part of Hebrews 12 talks about correction. You probably know that very well. Chastisement from God, how it's difficult, how it's unpleasant, but that it yields the fruit of righteousness. If we are able to endure it, if we're able to take it right. You know, if we pay attention to what God is doing with us, and it says that God does this chastisement to everybody, right? Unless you're illegitimate, unless you really don't belong here, you're going to get this correction from God, this molding and shaping. And we should have our minds open to that and pay attention to what God is trying to do to us. And I think it's probably different for everybody. So everything that we go through, God is teaching us. And every single time, where does He lead us? He leads us always, always toward righteousness. Verse 12. "Wherefore lift up hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." Verse 11, I just talked about this correction and how it is to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And therefore, Paul says, if it's Paul that wrote, "Lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees," you know, we can get tired, we can get fatigued physically, mentally. Difficult trials can do those things to us. But God seems to be saying to us, you know, don't let that happen to you. Things always have a purpose. God is working with you. God is working with us. Verse 13, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed." So we have, all of us, we have areas in our lives from time to time that are lame. They're not healthy. They're not quite right. And it's the kind of thing that God deals with. He's talking about correction. He says, don't hang your head. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. So these areas can be a crossroads for us. You know, we can turn our feet to go the right way, or we can turn our feet to go the other way. And one leads to a very good place. The other leads toward disaster if we keep going that way. But the idea is that we use the correction of God for what it's meant for, to get us back on the straight and narrow path so that we can be whole, so that we can be healed. That's part of being in this mother, this womb where we're being worked with. Verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." without which no man shall see the Lord, you know. So don't pick a fight. It's not God's way. And holiness means a pure way of life. It's a requirement for us. You can read that there with your own eyes. And then he talks about some things that can take us out of the way, that is, can lead to failure. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we have to, it says, look diligently. We should be on the lookout for these things, honest. We should be paying attention, because these things can sneak up on us. And the reason we have to pay attention is because, you know, once we have committed to this way of life, you know, we're playing for all the marbles. It's not something we can just back out of in the middle and say we'll do it later. We're all in. But there is this root of bitterness that can spring up. Will there be disagreements? Will there be things not done perfectly around you? I'm sure there will. Will there be toes that get stepped on once in a while? Most of the time, you know, I think it's not on purpose, but it happens. We can get bent out of shape. We can start to feel sorry for ourselves. You know, sometimes it feels so good when we're there. And we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And we can lay in bed at night and we can think about how sorry we feel for ourselves, right? Have you ever done that? You know, I've been there before. You know that those things can happen. But it's a very dangerous place to spend much time at. And other people can be affected. That's what it's saying. They can be contaminated. They can be tainted. It says many could be defiled. So our attitude can spread to other people. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we live in a world where this kind of sin can be so easy to get into. I mean, it's promoted by the world around us. Doesn't say it's the unpardonable sin, but it does compare it to Esau, who for one bowl of soup, something very physical, very temporary, he sold his birthright. So this sin of fornication, you know, really compares to that. Something physical, something that can only satisfy for just a little while. But if we do those things, you know, we have no vision, no understanding, no respect for God and His ways and His plan. Weaknesses we can tolerate, we can understand, they have to be repented of. Verse 7, 17, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So you can read about Esau, he didn't repent. He was not repentant about what he had done. He was just sorry and angry that of the result that took place, that he lost his birthright, that he didn't get the blessing that he knew was his. He didn't really seek repentance, not real repentance. So we reap what we sow. If we sow bitter seeds, we are going to get chastisement automatically from the results of our actions, but God's probably going to intervene and chastise us a little bit as well. Two ways to react when we're chastised. We can then repent, which is going to lead to righteousness, or we can become bitter, and that's going to lead us off in a different direction. Verse 18 starts with the word for, which I think, you know, we could say, all right, then why do we have to be so careful? And it's because we're involved in this real deal. We are not come to a shaking and quaking mountain where the old covenant began. We are not come to an old covenant where, like it or not, people were still in bondage to their human nature, where they could not get at the letter of the law, or they could not get past the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, to true overcoming. You know, we are to be brought to a place where even every thought should be brought into captivity, where our motives become pure. We're brought to a place where freedom is possible. Paul calls it our mother. in Galatians 4. Hebrews 12 shows us it's the church, along with everything else that makes the church work. God, Christ, angels, a history, an inheritance. And could we throw in the Spirit of God? In the church, we have the opportunity to become free from sin. That's true freedom. Free from the law of sin and death, as described in Romans 6, 7, 8. So I hope you understand why Paul uses this term bondage back in Galatians 4. It's not bondage to a bad law. It's bondage to a bad result. And so Paul uses the analogy of the church as our mother. And he brings it up really out of the clear blue. When I read it, it's like, okay, where did that come from? But there it is. And if he hadn't said it, you know, we might not have ever figured it out, do you think? But it is this womb where we're placed to grow and mature until we're ready for final birth into the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong described that. Many of you remember that. And I wasn't there when he figured it out. Maybe he actually figured it out from Galatians 4, or maybe he figured it out some other way. So there is a mother. It's an entity where you're placed as a Christian. It is the Church of God, but it includes things surrounding the Church of God too. Those things are provided to us. They give us everything we need to succeed, just like your mother's womb years ago had everything you needed to bring you to birth. So let's focus a little more closely on this mother for the rest of the sermon. Let's realize that it's real. It's a place where God has put you, and you have things to do there. I don't know how much an infant has to do in its mother's womb, but we have been given things to do inside of our mother's womb, so to speak. And we should really embrace it. I hope you will. The church is also called a temple. It's called a building. We've talked about that before. And it's another way of describing our mother, this church. A building with structure and order and beauty and function. In Ephesians 4, I think we get it described from a little different point of view. So let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So we are called to be Christians. We are called to become living stones being built into this temple of God. We're called together, and we are placed together inside of this church, inside of this building, inside of this womb, to mature together, to become righteous, to develop real character, to become free from sin more than was ever possible with people under that old system. As glorious as it was, they could not really overcome their sins. It was a good system, but was not as good as what we have. And we have our job to do inside of this womb, verse 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it takes work to do that. It's our job to pursue that. Can you see that's true? And if you can see that's true, then maybe that means that we shouldn't stand off to one side and one corner. You know, we need to be engaged in this process. Right now it might be me standing off in a corner because I don't know you all, but that's not where I want to be, and hopefully that's not where you want to be. You want to be in mixing it up and being engaged with one another. Verse 4, there is one body. There's one spirit, as even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So I want you to think back to Hebrews 12, where Paul describes this mother. Here's more detail. One body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One mother that we're brought to. One womb to develop in. Does that mean one corporate body? No, maybe not. But if the answer to that is no, then we need to be willing to follow whatever God shows us is right. Unity would be wonderful. There's one Spirit that works in each one of us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So this language is a little bit of a military conquest. Captivity captive. Bondage is being removed, right? Bondage to sin. Bondage to this law of sin and death that has always, in our past, dragged us into sin. We can become free from that. And then it says he gave gifts to men. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this. What's going on with this verse? We're brought together as a body to one mother to mature, to develop, to grow together. And then God gave gifts to men. And so we're going to see that in this mother, God uses a ministry. I think there's a lot of people who would like to ignore that fact, but it shows up in the Word of God over and over and over. So in order for us to be made perfect, to make us free from the chains of bondage, God gave gifts to men, and he gave gifts to the ministry. God gives gifts to everybody, to be sure, but to the ministry, God has given special gifts. So through the years, I've been in a position where I've gotten to meet a lot of the ministry, not a lot, but a certain segment of the ministry, and I seem to travel in circles, so I get to meet certain people, so I know some of them. I'm around some more than others. And when I was working on the sermon, I was thinking about some of those things, and I really just kind of amazed, I'm sure, that my words are insufficient. But I'll try to explain what I see. I see the ministry that God has chosen and placed in positions of leadership. They're all very intelligent. I think that's a requirement. They're all smarter than me, that I know. They're all very enthusiastic for God's way of life, and they're all wanting to learn more. It's a very good combination. But I've talked to a few individuals through time. I remember some of the conversations I've had with different ministers, and I believe myself, you know, that these people I've talked to, that there is no other group of men or people, couples if you want to, I don't think there's any other group of people like them anywhere. And that makes sense, really, because God would place in this mother, this place where we are to grow and develop toward birth, a very special people with special gifts. You know, in reality, they are just normal people like you and me, but I remember talking to this one man and his wife that have been through the ringer. Was talking to this man at Winter Family Weekend, year before last, I guess, as ministers in the church, you know, with a house over here they can't sell and an assignment over here they're taking care of, financial hardship. This man was 8 months behind on his rent at one point. And I would assume that the brethren he was serving never knew it. 8 months behind. You know, our ministry at various times have gone without pay. And they are, from what I can tell, talking to them, they are looking to God at every turn for help. A little blessing here, a little miracle there, and they get it. Yet, though they go through all these trials, they're full of enthusiasm, and they're full of care for the people of God, the people that they shepherd. And so I've been inspired by this man and his wife's stories about how God has intervened in his life. But I think more than anything, I'm inspired by the fact that he goes through these trials and yet his focus remains right where it should be, doing his job, taking care of the people of God. You know, we see men with gifts of speaking. Some are better speakers than others, but, you know, we have fantastic speakers around us that we get to listen to. And, of course, gifts of wisdom. I was You know, I just left an area where we had a pastor that was just absolutely full of wisdom. I was just amazed at the things that he was able to come up with. When we would have a situation come up, and I try to think through the problem myself, and then I just go to him and say, all right, what's your take on this? And then you just see it, instant wisdom. Experience, yes, the wisdom comes from experience, but then he's able to apply those things really quickly in a grasp of how God is working with people. Now let's go to verse 11 here in Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. So who are these people in these offices? God knows who they are. And maybe we do have people in those offices. They aren't really named at this time. But they're there for a reason. Why are they there? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's this work going on inside the mother, inside the womb, described in Hebrews 12, described in Galatians 4. God the Father, Jesus Christ, both of them empowering what's going on. Angels working behind the scenes, a new covenant leading to perfection. A city being prepared for us somehow that we fit into. It's organized, it's real, and we're right in the middle of it. We're inside of it. We should yield to it. We should engage the process. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. So that takes work, it takes teaching, it takes learning, it takes cooperation, it takes study. To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So, knowledge of the Son of God. We have to study. We have to be thinking about it. And we should be talking to one another about it. Trying to figure these things out. Learning all the time. Unto a perfect man. You know, that's freedom. If you're a perfect man, that is freedom. That's not bondage. That's freedom. That's the work of the Spirit of God, the changes on the inside, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we measure ourselves not against one another, do we? We measure ourselves against Christ, that cornerstone. But the point is that if we engage the process that goes on inside the church, inside the mother, and, you know, it means inside, we can really grow. And our growth is going to be different than anything available anyplace else. There's no place else you can go where you can grow like you can inside the church. There's no place like the church. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're talking about stability here. By the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those people are out there. They are calling your names all the time. Some people are after power. Some are after glory. Some are after money. And they're all false values. They are false. There is a protection. Can you see it? There is a protection here inside the mother. If you engage it, if you'll listen, it's there. These verses, and you know, these verses still talking about the work of the ministry, right? See if I'm telling you the truth, you know. The work of the ministry is to help you so that you don't get tossed about by sleight of men, cunning craftiness. But rather, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him, into him, all things, which is the head, even Christ. So truth is very, very important. It's important to know it. Important to learn it. It's important to speak the truth. And it's important to live it. Hypocrisy is really not allowed. I think we've all been hypocrites from time to time. It's one of those things that we hate, you know. But it's not what we are called to do. Hypocrisy reveals those who are false. We say we are Christians, we have to follow the values that are in this book. And then verse 16 is a very interesting verse. It indicates that we all have a part to play. You know, the references to our head, Jesus Christ, there in verse 15. But verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, so this comes from Christ through the mother, right? Here we are on the inside. This comes from Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. This is a complicated verse. There's a lot in here. I think a talented speaker could give a whole sermon right on verse 16. But here you can see it maybe in a little broader context. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. So a lot of words, a lot of thoughts. But I want to call your attention to one word here. In the King James Version, which is the Bible that I am reading, on about the third line, it uses the word compacted. In the New King James Version, the word is knit together. So I like both words. Strong says the Greek word means to drive together, to unite. So I think compacted might be the best translation. That's our job. Every joint is to be working to compact or knit together the body. That's your job inside the church. So it's hard to be independent. It's hard to stand alone, off to the side, to be aloof and do this. I don't think you can. You have to be involved. It's our job to knit together and compact the church of God. And we can think to ourselves, I don't know how to do this. It's not me, or leave me alone. Maybe you think that. But I don't think God would have put you here if he didn't think you had something to offer. I think there are many, many different ways for us to be involved in compacting or knitting together the people of God. All you have to do is think about it. Keep your eyes open. Realize that's your job. If you think about it, then you can find ways. It doesn't take a lot to draw two people together. It doesn't take a lot to draw you to someone. And it can be contagious. We may fail. Over and over, we may fail hundreds of times. But, you know, that failure can end up being a motivation for us to do better. Because the ramifications of what we do or we don't do in people's lives are real. God allows us to fail. He's allowed me to fail, I think, a lot of times. But then he does allow us to succeed. If we keep trying, he will give us the help that we need. But we each have to do our part in building and growing the church of God. It says, make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we all have a job to do inside the church, edifying ourselves. If we edify others, we edify ourselves. And I do believe that if we have a lot to do with this in the people, you know, in the people that we deal with, which it's you, you're here every week, then we're going to have a part inside of this new heavenly Jerusalem that is eventually coming. That's the implication, I think, of these verses. Turn over to the book of Haggai. Haggai is between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Short little book. Haggai 1, verse 4. Well, let's just start in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste? So they had come to rebuild the temple. They had been able to make themselves places to live. And, however, the temple of God had lied waste long enough. And God says, it's time for you to start building the house of God. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the house. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. So, brethren, many of you do a fabulous job of building your families. And it is exactly what God wants you to do. And you have proved you can do it. And it's our responsibility to do those things. For sure, God is all about families. He's all about parents and children. But there is a spiritual house to build. It's not all take and get in the church of God. There is that which each joint and each member is to supply. So, I think the lesson is, build God's house. It's our job inside this womb to build God's house. You can read in 1 Kings 6 and 7 how Solomon spent 7 years, I think, building God's house. If you read the story, 7 years. And he did a fabulous job building the temple of God. And then, do you remember how long he spent building his own house? 13 years. And the Bible, if you read it, does not comment on Solomon's motives. So I will. I'll take the liberty. He had some things out of whack, as we heard about in the sermonette. So, brethren, build God's house. Build your own house, yes. You can do both. You can do both. So it's Mother's Day tomorrow. And we think of our families, and we should. But let's also remember there is always this mother, this Jerusalem above, that God has provided for us also. It's a very important part of our lives. This mother, this place that we've been called to grow is a place that can and will lead us to perfection. But it requires attention and participation and thought and action. So, brethren, let's all do our part. Let's all think about and study these verses. Let's get to know our mother, and let's build God's house.